We're going to talk about biblical counseling and parenting tonight. And as a caveat before we start, I am younger than many people in the room, and I have children younger than many of your children. And these are biblical principles that we're consulting. There's no one in particular in mind or anything of that sort. And my evaluation of what we should be doing comes from Scripture. So if you feel as though you're being called out for any reason, I'm sorry. It's not my intention. But we're just going to go over some biblical principles. And there are less than ideal family situations where there's one parent in the home, or there's parents that are unbelievers in the home, things of that nature. We're going to be addressing what is essentially the ideal situation when there's not two parents in the home. The parent that is at home ends up having to fill multiple roles, and it can be a very difficult thing at times. But everything we're talking about tonight is all going to address the ideal situation of a mother and father that are both believers and have a desire to honor the Lord. So let's begin by praying. Father, thank you for the day that you provided for us. Thank you for your word and its truth. Thank you that it applies to all areas of life. Now, Lord, I'm so grateful that you've provided for us salvation, but Lord, you've also provided the ability to honor you throughout life circumstances, and you provided good instruction on how to do that. Please be glorified in our time thinking through these thoughts together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so to begin with a basic truth regarding biblical counseling and parenting, or biblical counseling and families. And this is the same truth from the introduction to biblical counseling and the one on marriage counseling. It's that we're all sinners and we all struggle. I put in your notes there, our kids are unregenerate, little depraved wretches, just like every one of us apart from Christ. The truth of Romans 3 and the depravity of man is not limited to adults. And my oldest child is 6, but I've certainly seen that the depravity of man is not just limited to adults. And as we begin tonight in this context of we're all sinners and we all struggle, when I am dealing in counseling with a child, or parents bring a child to me for counseling, even if they're teenage, in the teenage years, I often want to speak with the parents as well. My goal is to counsel the parents that they may counsel their children, because that's how God has sovereignly ordained that we deal with children, that parents are the best teachers of their children. It's the parents' responsibility to bring the children along. And sometimes the parents don't know how to do that. Well, that's why God gives us the church. And so it's the parents that I want to work with most to try and bring the children along. The sad part is when parents don't want to do that. I had one young man that was brought to me. He was 15, I think, when we started meeting. And he was rebellious, and he snuck out at night, and he was not messing around with drugs, but experimented with alcohol, and he had a girlfriend when his parents didn't want him to have a girlfriend. And there were just various difficulties that we faced with this kid. Well, his mom was quite sweet and wanted to come to counseling, and I spoke with her quite a bit, and she was working on some of these things. But the father held a very tight view. I won't necessarily say legalism, but it was what, if you were using the general term, you'd think of as a legalistic view of Christianity. He wanted his son's hair a certain length. He wanted him to only listen to Southern gospel music. He wanted him to dress in a very conservative manner. And I told the son, your responsibility is to obey your father while you're in his home. God has placed him in authority over you. That is his decision, and he can do what he desires. But I told the father, I said, you're placing unbiblical restrictions on your son that are pushing him away from Christ and the church. And the father was irate. And I started this gently over a period of weeks, and he just kind of wasn't getting the point. And I finally told him flat out, you're pushing your son away from Christ by putting standards on him that the Bible does not. Now, My son will, because of my preference, it's if other people want to do different, that's fine. My son will likely have short hair the whole time that he's in my house, because I'm of the opinion I like boys to have short hair. But like the Horvaths, they don't do that, and that's completely fine. And I have nothing against them. It's just my preference for my children. So we can walk together as brothers and sisters in Christ with disagreements on something little like that, and it just doesn't matter. And I would gladly say that with them here too. That's not saying anything behind them. It's just we all know Jonas has long hair, and Noah cut his short recently. He was very concerned about that. He went to my barber. My barber told me that he was nervous about it. But this family, this father was putting these burdens on the children that were pushing them away from Christ. And the father refused to continue counseling after that. And so the boy's progress, which he had made progress, stopped because the father refused to continue on. Our goal is to counsel the parents and to get the parents to a point where they can teach their children, because that is a responsibility of all parents. And as parents, when we have these little sinners that do struggle, we do have a responsibility. Parents that have children in the home, if our kids run wild and do something wrong, it's our fault. We shouldn't have let them run wild. If our kid hears about sex too early from a friend, if Calvin hears that, that's my responsibility, because I shouldn't have allowed him to be in the arena in which he could have heard those sorts of things. As a society, we've done a good job of kind of handing our kids off to other people. Between extracurricular activities and schools and all sorts of other things, we've kind of given up the job. And it's not just, I'm not saying everyone has to homeschool anything of that nature, but I'm saying that we send our kids to school, and then they have an activity afterwards, and then we pick them up and we take them home and we sit in front of the TV, or we go do something else and don't bring our kids along and don't love them and spend time with them and encourage them and teach them. And we've kind of abdicated our responsibility as a church in America today. It's a very, very scary thing that we've done, because one pastor, the quote he gave was, in the course of public education, we send kids to school for about 15,000 hours from kindergarten through 12th grade. And we send them to unbelievers to teach them for 15,000 hours, and then we bring them to church and have them color pictures of Noah's Ark and think that everything's going to be okay. We have a responsibility to teach and educate our children. That must be an ongoing process. So we all struggle. We're all sinners. And parents, we have the primary responsibility to deal with and to teach our children. Second, in your notes there, I said parents are God's ambassadors to children. And this primary theme is taken from this book, Parenting by Paul Tripp, which I just got, and it's really, really good. Parents, it's 14 gospel principles that can radically change your family. It's not a specific do this, do that, but it's are you considering these big picture ideas? And it's a fantastic book. But you are God's ambassadors to your children. You do not own your children. They are not yours, and they are not there to please you. Now, all the times that we get impatient and frustrated and mad with our kids, it's normally because they're doing something that irritates us. My children love to get out of bed after I put them down for the night. And after about the sixth time, sometimes fewer, sometimes more, I walk into that room and I say, the next one of you to talk or get out of bed is getting a spanking. I'll spank you both. I don't care. And I'm getting frustrated with my kids because they're not doing what I want. Because, you know, if you've had kids, you get to, when they're little, you get that to that bedtime, you lay them down, and then you go and you eat popcorn or ice cream or whatever, some chocolate, and go hang out and just relax for a little bit because the kids are finally down and the night's over and you can take an hour. Sometimes my heart gets wrapped around that kind of idea, or I'm just tired of getting up for the millionth time to put them down. Now, I get frustrated with my kids when I'm thinking, I want to relax. I want my own way. Now, if I'm thinking correctly, I'm thinking, okay, God has given me these kids to steward, to teach them about him and who he is and who we are in light of that. Now, that's my thought as I'm walking down the hall to their room. It's a short hall, so I don't have much time to think. If I'm walking down that hall to their room and I'm thinking that way, I'm going to have a very different interaction. Colossians 3:21 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger." Our responses must be filled with tenderness and grace. When we remember that we are there to administer the grace of God to our children, including rules and discipline, our responses are transformed with our kids. It's never godly for us to be impatient with our children. And that's something that's hard to kind of reconcile, because especially for me, I have a really easy time getting impatient with my children. But it's never godly for us to be impatient with our children. Letter B there, it says, it is your job to show them what God is like and how he expects them to live. Scripture over and over describes God as a father. And dads, it's your job to show your children the grace of God and what he's like by how you interact with them. And all these little times when they get out of bed or they do the same thing wrong over and over, or they bring home a bad grade again, or you have to tell them to change their outfit again because, no, that skirt's still not long enough or whatever. I don't have girls that old. I don't know. I'm just throwing something out there. All those opportunities, all these constant things that wear on us as parents, these are opportunities for us to teach them and to show them the grace of God. Letter C, we're going to come back to this again later. But you are not the Holy Spirit. You cannot change your child's heart. We'll, again, cover this again later. When you're in counseling any time, but particularly when you're counseling your own children, which you do all the time. You don't call it counseling, you call it being a parent. But in effect, you're counseling all the whole time, Just like I said, when you're counseling in the church, it's always discipleship. It's just discipleship that we're focusing on one area. Don't call it counseling. That's scary. Call it discipleship. Well, as you're parenting your children or counseling your children, our primary concern is not that their behavior change. Our primary concern has to be heart change. Because if your little sinner stops sinning in the way that you want but starts sinning in a different way to gratify themselves a different way because you didn't bring them to Jesus and you didn't show them the grace of God and you didn't talk to them about Jesus, then God is not pleased with their actions, whether they're, I mean, if they're an unbeliever, of course, there's no way they can please God with their actions. But if they're a believer, if they've just modified their behavior and they're doing something else now that doesn't bring God glory, or they're not doing to glorify God, then we've still done nothing good. We've stopped them from doing what we don't want them to do, but then they're on this other track of something that's worthless as well or doesn't bring God glory. So heart change is always the goal. I don't want Calvin just to stop hitting his little sister. I want him, guys, I'm going to use you as an example a lot. Calvin, Callie, you'll hear your names a bunch tonight, so just don't worry about it. But I don't want Calvin to stop hitting his little sister. I want Calvin to love and protect and cherish his little sister because God has given them a good relationship together, and he can be her protector because he's her big brother. And that's his job with all women, is to love and to protect them and to value them. And so that needs to start with his sister. So if he just stops hitting his sister and blows her off and goes in the other room and wants nothing to do with her, well, he stopped hitting her, but there's been no addressing the heart. There's been no grace that's come along. Now, the problem with this is that it's really hard to do this all the time. It takes time, and it's a challenge. Even when we get to discipline later, it's a lot quicker to spank your kids and then move on to the next thing than it is to come in and sit down and talk with them and say, this is how you've sinned. This is what you did that displeased God. Well, you've sinned, and so because you've sinned, the Bible says that I, as your parent, have to discipline you so that you learn to do what is right. And so if I don't discipline you, I'm disobeying God, and I'm sinning. So now I have to discipline you, and then you discipline them, and then you hold them and hug them, and you walk them through, okay, this is what was wrong. This is how you could do this better next time. This is what you should work on in the future. And when your kids are in a really honoring mood and you've got to spank them a lot that day, that becomes a very tedious process. You're like, we just talked about this. But our job as parents is to be ambassadors of God's grace to our children and to bring them to the Lord over and over and over. Number three in your notes, fathers hold the primary responsibility in the home. Now, in our home, Amanda is home with the children far more than I am. She stays home and she homeschools. And so for most of the lives of our children, most likely, unless we do something besides homeschool for our kids, she's going to be with them far more than I am. Now, that doesn't mean that she has a primary responsibility. It doesn't mean that she's the one that disciplines the most. I am still the father. I am the head of the home, and it's my responsibility. So in letter A there, teaching children. There's things we do and ways that we teach our children. Number one is in Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 says, like we quoted earlier, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now we can, you know, say that this verse applies to parents in general, but he called out fathers for a reason. Guys, we are the head of the home. It is our job to carry this weight. Now, if you're in a situation where it is a single mom, God's grace looks like he's going to be sufficient and give you what you need to be able to fulfill that role and to bring your children up in discipline and instruction of the Lord. But it is, again, in the ideal circumstance, the father's primary responsibility to discipline the kids, to instruct them, to teach them. Dads, it's our job to teach our children Scripture. Now, I'm the youth pastor at the church, and it is my job to teach the kids from the Bible. But when we come down to Judgment Day, and we have to stand before God, and we're going to answer, I am first going to be responsible for Calvin and Callie and Aiden. God's not going to go to our pastor initially. I am responsible for the kids that I'm over here. But the first line of responsibility, where the buck has to stop, is the father. And that means that you need to know who your kids' teachers and Sunday school teachers are. And you have to trust them. And by trusting them, I mean you have to know them and decide that you can trust them, not just blanket trust them. You have to know who's teaching your children. And that still doesn't mean that you don't have to teach them at home. It's our job as fathers to take our children through the Word. And there's lots of really creative, neat things to do that now. There's devotional books for every single age. Right now, in our house, we're kind of doing a four-pronged thing. We read the Children's Storybook Bible, which is a really simple, just basic Bible story, nothing else. We do that. We read through the book we're on now is called The Radical Book for Kids, and it's just teaching them about God and creation. So we read a little bit of that. We do a catechism with the kids because it's important that they learn who God is and who we are and all those things. And so there's a one called the New City Catechism we're using. And then I sit down with my Bible and we read a paragraph and talk the kids through the paragraph. Now, not every family has that much time at night. It doesn't have to be that extensive. But there's lots of different ways that you can do it. I would encourage you, even if you're just grabbing a children's Bible, dads, also open up your Bible and show them the Word of God and read a paragraph and explain it to them. Now, that becomes a challenge for a lot of parents, and they're like, I didn't go to seminary, and some of these paragraphs, I don't know what to do. Well, try and figure out how to set aside a little bit of money in the budget where once every few months you can order a MacArthur commentary or use the MacArthur study Bible for the whole thing and use the notes there. And dads, take the time beforehand to educate yourself so that you can take your family through this. It's our job to educate our children in Scripture. We are the ones that God will hold accountable for the spiritual condition of our children and how we've raised them. So one of the primary responsibilities of the father is to teach Scripture to our children. The second is to be a good example. Now, the problem that a lot of us dads have is that we want to be a good example, and when we're there, we are, but we're not there very much. In this book, Parenting, I read this quote to a couple people. He's talking to pastors in particular here, but he's talking about the tension between ministry and parenting, or a family life in general, and how that can become difficult at times because you're so busy. But you can put any career in this, right? You could say a real estate agent and parenting, or a manufacturing operator and parenting, whatever that looks like. He said, perhaps this tension is not the result of poor planning on God's part, because we are seeking to get things out of our ministry or career that we were never meant to get. And because we are, we make bad choices that are harmful to our families. If you can't perform the job that God has given you to do at this time, career-wise, without neglecting your family, then you're in the wrong career. Or you need to back off so that you can spend adequate time with your family and then be able to work with your family well and just trust God with whatever happens at work. There were times while I was in seminary, sometimes in school, I got not great grades because I slacked off. But there were times when I made a conscious decision. There were times when I did good and got good grades too, but I'm not going to say I was a perfect student by any means. But there were times I made a conscious decision that I'm going to give this long to the homework that I have, and then I'm going to hang out with my family. Because I was working full-time. When I was in seminary, Amanda quit her job as well to stay home with Calvin. So we weren't making much money. So I was working full-time, doing seminary, and having a family. And I had to make that decision that I'm going to trust God with this and do the best I can in the time I have, and then just, you know, go on and do what I can. If your career, if you're saying your career takes you away from your family and you can't give adequate time for your family, and if you want a good judge of adequate time, those that have both parents in the home, ask your wife, and she can probably tell you. But you have to spend adequate time with your children and with your wife. A huge thing that we encourage people to do is to take your children with you as many places as you can. So Amanda can attest, she's walking Aiden around in the back, but she can attest to this. Sometimes when I got to run to the grocery store, because I feel like I have to go to the stinking King Supers up here every single day, there's always something that we forgot or something we need. I want to live on a farm in the middle of nowhere, so I can't go anymore. Oh no, we got to deal without it. We'll go to the grocery store in a month. But I feel like I'm there all the time. And sometimes it's a lot faster for me to go in by myself than to take a six-year-old and a three-year-old with me. Because a six-year-old and a three-year-old take a lot more time to do anything. Now you have to put them in car seats, you have to let them out of the car, hold their hands while you walk to the parking lot. They want everything in the store. They want to go to the donut cabinet at the back where they have the free sugar cookies for the kids that go to King Supers. I give those to the kids more than Amanda knows. But it's important that we take our children places with us. We got to do the Acacia Park outreach, and Calvin came with me because I wanted him to see people loving on the community and handing out gospel tracts and things of that nature. And he sat at the dinosaur table with Joel the whole time, just hanging out and being around church folks. But as dads, if we have this thing where we would just want to play all the time and have this selfish life that gratifies us, we shouldn't have gotten married. But when we do get married, the ability to do that's gone, and we don't have an option anymore but to expend our lives for the sake of the gospel, our wives, and our children. Take your children with you when you're able. I'm really excited. I've been able to do several mission trips now. In October, I'm going to Indonesia to do a survey trip with Project Maleo to bring information back to the church. I wish I could take Calvin with me. This is going to be kind of a sketchy trip, so it's not a place for a six-year-old. But as the kids get older, I'm looking forward to hopefully being able to do that if God provides finances and stuff. But our job is to be good examples for our children. They need to see what or how a man treats a woman by how we treat our wives and how we treat our daughters. I can remember, I have a great dad. I love my dad. But I can remember a couple moments when he really blew up at us as kids. And I'm sure there's already been those moments with me and my children. But they're going to see how a father should treat their children by how I treat them. And if I'm always coming along in grace and tenderness and focusing on this fact that I'm an ambassador of God's grace to my children, then maybe that's where they will start. We've got to be good examples of our children so they can know what godliness is. Protection. And I've got three kinds of protection here listed: physical protection, mental protection, and spiritual protection. Of course, the physical protection. We're dads. That's our job. You save your kid. The other day, we were at camp, and my family got to come up for like 3.5 days while we were there. And Callie was holding Aiden on the couch at camp. Well, I go over to get my coffee off the table, and I look back, and Callie's like, "I'm done holding Aiden," and just walking away. Well, it was like down 4 steps into this little lowered area to get to the couch, and Aiden's in the process of rolling off the couch. So I do one of the superhero dad things and like dive down these 4 steps and grab him as he's falling down and pick him up and set him back on the couch. And Amanda's like, "You should have known better than to leave Callie with him." And I'm like, "You're right." But We have a role in the physical protection of our children. It's part of being a dad. You are there, or again, if it's a single parent, mom, that's your job too. You are there to protect your children to the best of your ability. Now, does that mean that you never let your children do anything dangerous? No. Particularly if you have boys. Boys are supposed to do dangerous things. God just made us that way. Otherwise, we wouldn't jump off a really high stuff. Or I don't remember if I told this story in here before or not, but my dad, when he was a kid, he and his brother were holding up twin mattresses in their basement. The basement went the length of their house. And they're holding up twin mattresses and throwing darts at each other that are sticking in the mattresses. And my dad goes, "I bet you can't hit my hand," and had a dart go straight through his hand. Boys do foolish things sometimes and dangerous things sometimes. I'm not saying if you see your children throwing darts at each other, let that continue, of course. Of course not. But boys are supposed to get beat up and rough and tumble and learn how to be protectors and learn not to be afraid of nature, but to learn how to be around things without having to be afraid of spiders or snakes or whatever. Spiders and snakes don't really bug me. Cockroaches, I hate. I can't deal with cockroaches. I can deal with them. I just don't like them at all. And when they fly, it's terrifying. But we don't put this bubble around our children where they never get hurt and where nothing ever goes wrong. But large scale, we don't let them play in the street, right? Calvin and Callie got their new rain boots in the mail that we ordered today. And it rained, and then when I got off of work, they went and put their rain boots on. I took them down and let them jump in the puddles that were on the street right there. Well, there was a puddle out in the middle of the street. No, you can't go jump in the middle of the street. There's cars that drive here, not Uinta Cooper. I'm not going to let them jump on the side of Uinta. That's part of the protection part. But I don't let them in the middle of the road because that's dangerous. But we let our kids jump in muddy puddles, and they had a blast. Callie's favorite show is Peppa Pig, and Peppa Pig jumps in muddy puddles because everyone loves to jump in muddy puddles, as Peppa so says. But we protect our children. We remove unnecessary risks physically. Mental protection. There's a lot of stuff that our kids don't need to see. I saw an advertisement for VidAngel the other day, which is a service that filters streaming content. Now, they were originally renting movies, but there was a big court case over that, so they can't do that anymore. So now it's something you can buy for Netflix and Hulu and Amazon and all that. It's like $8 a month to filter all your services. But in this commercial for them, they said the average American child, by the time they reach age 18, has seen 16,000 deaths on screen. 16,000 deaths on screen. Just in normal, they're not talking about parents that are letting children watch terrible things or movies they have no business being in. But they've seen 16,000 deaths on screen. That's the kind of violence we're exposing our kids to. And I'm one, like, now violence in movies doesn't bug me. Our anniversary is Sunday, and we're going to go see Dunkirk, and I'm excited. Because it's supposed to be an excellent movie and historical and all that. But our kids at very young ages are being exposed to things like this. They're being exposed to profanity and sexuality, and now with the transgender movement, it's everywhere. We were at a restaurant in Springfield when I think Calvin was 3, maybe 4. And there was a lesbian couple sitting next to us. They were kind of in a waiting area, and we were at a table near the front. And they started showing affection for each other, and I just grabbed him and turned him around. And at that age, I don't need him seeing that that's normal. I don't want that normalized in his mind. I want him to know that what the Bible says is that marriage is a man and a woman. And so it's my job as his dad to protect him. In today's modern era, it's become very easy for us to just hand kids a tablet or put them in front of a TV or give them a phone, and we don't know what our kids are seeing. And there's been cartoons that Calvin's watched that he's not happy with me because I don't let him watch anymore. Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. There's stuff on there that I'm like, how are they letting this be shown for kids? I mean, like, mutant squirrels are coming out of this guy's mouth. And it's, like, disturbing. My son doesn't need to see that. So as parents, we've got to be really careful about what we let our kids watch. And sometimes that means we should probably preview the cartoons that we let them watch before they do. And we certainly need to restrict what they can watch. There's a lot of games out there that have advertisements. And, oh, yeah, the game is fine, but the ad pops up, and it's awful. You never want your kids to see what are in these ads. So it's our jobs as dads to be aware of all this. For older kids, social media can be a very, very dangerous place. And there's a lot of things and a lot of ways to interact. Snapchat. Our kids don't like it when I say this because a lot of them use Snapchat. But you can take a picture and it's gone in 10 seconds and there's no accountability. No one can ever see it again. So kids can send pictures to each other that you can never have any control of and you have no idea what your kids are sending. Now, I'm not saying our kids use it for those reasons. They like all the filters on it and they can take a picture where it turns them into a dog or whatever. But there's really dangerous things that go along with these kind of applications as well. It's our job as dads to make sure that they're protected from these things, and that kind of lines up with the spiritual protection. Like I said at the beginning, if Calvin goes running around with other kids and he's informed about stuff he doesn't need to know about with the birds and the bees at a young age, I should not have let my son run with these kids unsupervised. It's our job as parents to see that this kind of stuff doesn't happen. And I'm not saying that we have to become these helicopter hover kind of parents, because our kids need to learn independence. They need to learn good things. And we can't protect them from everything, but we certainly have a responsibility to do the best that we can. Part of this also, and this kind of goes with the example thing, is that we often let our kids just run with kids. And all their time is spent around children. And they go to school with children, and then they hang out with children after school, and they go to church, and they go to the classes that just have children in them. And we end up with teenage boys that learn how to be men from teenage boys. We don't have teenage boys that learn how to be men from godly men that are their fathers or men in the church. Or we have teenage girls that learn how to be women from teenage girls. And we have children that learn how to get to that next level of life, whatever age they are. If they're six, they learn what it's like, what the eight-year-olds do by being around children. And they're not learning to be men and women of God from people, from actual men and women of God, the people in their church, the adults in their church. I'm trying to figure out how to start this with our teens here at Mesa. I want our boys to spend time with godly men in our church. I want our girls to spend time with godly women in our church and not just with each other. Two fools does not make a wise man. And I love our kids and they're smart. I'm not calling them fools, but they're young and they don't have a lot of wisdom and they haven't been through a lot of life and they haven't spent as much time, hopefully, as their parents or the other godly people in church have in Scripture. And so when we think about these ways that we have to protect our kids, part of that is that we don't let them be with kids all the time. It's not cool to hang out with mom and dad. Well, sorry, you need to know what it's like to be in church, and you need to know what it's like to do hard work, and you need to know what it's like to spend good time with people outside of yourself. So protection, dads, again, this is a primary responsibility. And discipline. Fathers are to be the primary disciplinarians in the home. Fathers, bring up your children in the wisdom or the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. It's our job as dads. Now, this doesn't mean my wife disciplined my children today because I was over here at work. Sometimes when she's really frustrated and they've really given her a hard time, she'll, the benefit of living here, she'll say, I need you to come spank the kids. And so I said, okay, give me a few minutes. Let me stop what I'm doing here and I can come over and take care of this. Mother's discipline is the father's stand-in. Dads, it's our job to lead the charge with discipline in our homes. We have a responsibility from God to be the heads of our houses, and our wives can do a great job, but it's our responsibility, and it's something that we can't give up, and it's not something that we can't abdicate. Oh, well, I've been at work all day, and I'm tired, and I don't feel like dealing with it. You take care of it. That's an ungodly response for us. And I'm not saying that we haven't been at work all day and that we're not tired and we haven't had a hard day, but it's our job to take care of this in our homes. When we're home, we should handle the discipline. Again, it falls under the responsibility God's given us as fathers and the fact that we will answer to God for our families. Number five says, just be there. There's not a place for aloof and absentee fathers in a Christian worldview. it doesn't work. Our job is to be around our kids. That kind of goes back to the example thing and what we talked about with our responsibility to teach them. Letter B on the second page there says, the mother's role is to follow the father's lead and to show lots of grace. Again, if you're in a single parent home, you have to fill both of these roles, and that's hard. But God's grace is sufficient. And I grew up in a single parent home largely. From age 3, my dad married my stepmom when I was 9. And then even then after that, she didn't do much discipline or whatever. It was mostly my dad. So my dad had to fill that role for a long time. I remember him telling me that right after my parents split up, I would be crying for my mom and there was nothing he could do. So he'd just leave me in my room and go sit. He wasn't a believer at the time. But I can't imagine having to go through that as a dad. I have a hard enough time with a 6-year-old, 3-year-old, 9-month-old when I have a wonderful, caring, godly wife at home. But God's grace is sufficient, and God's grace was sufficient for my dad. It wasn't easy by any means, and I'm sure I didn't make it very easy at times. But his grace is sufficient. But for the mother, when there's a mother and father in home, at home, we are to follow the father's lead. That is the mom's job. It goes back to the same thing we talked about with submission two weeks ago when we talked about marriage. Wives, if your husband's not telling you to outright sin, your job is to submit to your husband. That's how Scripture works. So if your husband is looser with your children than you would like to be, then you follow your husband's lead. You don't violate Scripture, but if it's a wisdom issue, your job is to follow your husband. If your husband is being stricter than you would like, then you still follow your husband's standards, but show lots of grace as you do it. And that showing lots of grace, that's the father's responsibility too. Again, they're going to see what God is like through us, through what we do. Number 4, every issue is a heart issue. Letter A there says, you must care more about what God thinks of what you do with your children than what other people think. When your kid is throwing a fit in the middle of the grocery store and you don't know what to do or how to get them to calm down, you have to ask yourself, am I more concerned that my child honor God and learn about him and learn about the sacrifice of Christ in this moment, or am I more concerned that everyone's staring at me and I've got to get my kid to shut up? Like, and I've got 3 little ones, been there, dealt with this kind of thing. So I'm not speaking from a place of ignorance here, and I know how hard it is. But whether it's in the grocery store or at church or at home or in a theater or shopping mall or wherever you are, we have to be always more concerned about what God thinks about what we're doing with our children than what anyone else does. Let them stare. Let them think you're a terrible parent or whatever. You answer to God, not to them. When we care more about what those people think than what about what God thinks, it's a sin, and it's called fear of man. It's something that all of us often deal with in various regards, but our primary concern is what God has for us. The goal is always heart change, and we always have to address the heart. It doesn't matter how your kids are behaving so much. That's not our primary concern. Our concern is always that their hearts honor God and that we're pointing them towards God. That means that we're often talking about things a lot longer than we want to, a lot longer than we think we have time for. But we have to explain these things. Like we talked about earlier, when we discipline, you tell them what they need to do next time, how this works, what their response is, the fact that they sinned against God, the fact that they sinned against their sister, that they need to seek forgiveness from God, that they need to seek forgiveness from their sister. My children have more than once been disciplined repeatedly, not because they would not, or because they kept doing what I told them not to do, but because they refused to seek forgiveness afterwards. Well, guys, the Bible says that you need to seek forgiveness when you've sinned against somebody, and you've sinned against your sister, so you need to go seek her forgiveness. Well, I don't want to, especially Calvin. That pride just wells up, and something we have to work on with him. But he doesn't want to give that up. He's a good kid, and we have a lot of fun with them. But we see that edging in almost every time he sins against his sister or against his mom or against me. He doesn't want to see forgiveness. Eventually now he often does, but it takes some encouragement along the way. But every issue is a heart issue. You can't care more about your children's behavior than you care about whether or not they want to orient this to love God. It just doesn't work. Influence and authority. Now, there's this little chart in here, and that little X at the center point of the X isn't a specific number. This is just an illustration that as your kids get older, you lose your ability to exercise authority over them, and your exercise of influence or your input of influence has to increase. So you're going to lose the ability to tell your children what to do, but then you hopefully have lovingly led them through life, and you've brought the gospel up a lot and shared God's grace with them. And so your goal is going to be to influence them more, to attempt to exercise that more often. When we're thinking about heart issues and the fact that we lose this authority as our kids get older, the best thing that you can ever do for your children is pray for them. You don't say the magic words that get your kids to obey. You don't say the magic words that get your kids to become a believer. It doesn't work. The Holy Spirit has to deal with them. And so the best thing you can ever do for your child is pray with them. We often want to be the Holy Spirit for our children or for people that we're sharing the gospel with or friends. Or I have a brother right now that's about to marry an unbeliever. They're getting married in September. He's already proposed to her. And I really wish I could be the Holy Spirit and just go work on his heart and, you know, squeeze it until he gives it up and chooses not to dishonor God in this way. But I can't. But I can't pray for him. I can tell him that what he's doing is wrong and he knows what he's doing is wrong. And my dad's told him and my stepmom's told him. But he's still choosing to do it anyway. But I can't pray for him. I can't make intercession before God. And whatever situation you're going through, and this starts when our kids are born, right? The best thing you can ever do is to pray for them. You are unable to control the heart of your children. Good parenting does not always equal good children. And Proverbs 22:6 says, raise up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it, right? I did it right. I did a good job, but my kid's still doing what he wants. Well, of course, we recognize in Proverbs, this is a principle. It is broadly true that when we teach kids well and we raise them up well, they often don't depart from it. But there are wayward children that choose to do what they want anyway. And you can do your absolute best and read every parenting book out there and take all this time and do everything you think is right and put them in the best schools and have them in the best athletic programs or whatever, and they still do whatever they want. Good parenting does not always equal good children. Hopefully, it does. That's my prayer for my children. That's Amanda said when we found out my little brother is going to marry this girl. She said, we've got to be praying now. Oh, I hope we never have to go through this with our kids. But we've got three of them. So as we've had more children, we've increased the chance that we're going to have ones that don't honor God. But good parenting does not always equal good children. And that goes for when they get out of the house and when they're going to marry an unbeliever, or it goes for when they're six and still at home and you can't get them to do what you want them to do. All right, a brief word here on discipline. Now let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. In verses 4 through 9, he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Our job is to teach our children. Our job is to discipline our children. But what he's saying here is that this has to permeate every single aspect of your life. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise, your job is to be teaching the truths of Scripture to your children. And that goes for discipline as well. Down in verses 20 through 23, he says, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. He continues on there, but he's teaching, his son asks a question, and he's teaching him what God has done for them. And discipline is a perfect time for us to teach them what God has done for them. You know, you've sinned. And blanket, if you don't know where else to go to in the Bible, honor your father and mother. For this is the first commandment of promise, that it may be well with thee, and your days may be long upon the earth. Ephesians 6, right? That's the easy one. Well, you hate your sister, that's unkind. You should love them more than you love yourself. You know, those, all these biblical principles. But you know I've told you not to hate your sister, so you disobey me. Easy one to get to. You've sinned. You've dishonored God by sinning. And what a better opportunity to confront a little unbeliever with the gospel than when you're confronting them with their sin. You know, God's holy, and he can't be around sin like that. And you've sinned, and I've sinned, and we've all messed this up. But right now, you can see easily, you disobeyed daddy. And so you've sinned, and you've done what the Bible says you shouldn't. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you've got to repent of your sin, and you've got to turn to him as your Savior. You know, if our discipline looks like that with our children, they're going to hear the gospel a lot before they get out of the house. We have this opportunity to always teach our children. And he's saying that, you know, it's more than just discipline. It's all the time. When you sit in your house, walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. Our job is to bring the truth of the gospel to our children and tell our children what he's done for us. But our discipline always has to be oriented towards teaching. Again, behavior modification can't be our goal. I'm not going to spank them, or I'm not going to have them sit on their bed, or I'm not going to take the iPad away or whatever, because I want them to change their behavior. We put in consequences, and that's great, but we do so with a goal of teaching them, of working towards heart change. Now, regarding some practical steps towards discipline, never do it when you're angry. And if that means you've got to have them sit in their room for a little while you go and pray and figure this out and get your heart in the right place, well, then that's what you do. You never discipline when you're angry. And you never do it to harm. And originally, we're all family here, I had put pain, not injury. But I was like, well, if someone finds these, I don't want to get in trouble. So in Ted Tripp's book here, Shepherding a Child's Heart, which is one of the absolute best parenting resources you can possibly read, I'm convinced, outside of Scripture, he does a very, very good job. The title and author's name are on the back and a little bibliography there. But Shepherding a Child's Heart by Ted Tripp is really, really good. And he walks through this, and he gets down to the level that you spank so that it stings and it doesn't bruise, or it doesn't leave kind of an internal hurt. Your goal is a quick pain that goes away, and then you hug them. If necessary, you rub the spot where you spanked them to try and make the pain go away faster. It's not a torment that you're looking for. That's unbiblical. If the idea that, oh, I bet you I can make it hurt, whatever, like, that's not something that we need to be thinking. Now, I'll admit, my son has told me, well, Daddy, I think if you spank me, I'm still going to do this. I told him, well, you keep doing it, and I'll keep spanking you. We'll see who gives up first. But our goal should never be to harm. We're always looking to inflict some pain, but that goes away, and hopefully in fairly short order. Just something that's a reminder. And we've had Calvin sit on his bed, and we do take away. He gets to play the iPad for 30 minutes once a week. And so when he loses the iPad, he's got a whole another week until he gets back to it again. He cut his sister's hair the other day, and so now he's got 2 weeks with no iPad, and he was disciplined with corporal punishment as well. I'm good with all these other punishments, right? Like all these other things, but the Bible says that we are to use the rod. And so parents in here of young children, or teens and others that will be parents in the future, Lord willing, your job is to discipline with the rod. It's the biblical means that God has given. And there's other things we can do. And as you get older, I mean, at 16, if my dad spanked me, I'd probably laugh. Really, Dad? You're going to try that now? And that's another thing. Some parents, and again, I don't know how any of you discipline here, dead honest. There's parents that take, as their children get older, to smacking them or things of that nature. That's not biblical. And most often, the only time I've ever been smacked, it was a parent lashing out in anger. I don't think that you're sitting there and talking them through the gospel and working through all that stuff and then you're whack! Right? Like, that doesn't work. As your kids get older and the corporal punishment isn't a possibility anymore, it doesn't work as well. Although, Ms. Charlotte did say that she got her last SWAT her junior year of high school from the teacher. So maybe the teacher was right and they work longer. But as that ability decreases, you do have to find other things to take away. But primarily, the form of discipline that we already use is to be the rod, and it's never to harm, only to encourage towards godliness, and you have to spend the time to teach. Now, all this stuff talking about parenting and the standards we're to have and sharing the gospel with them, I recognize that there are children with disabilities. This is just a bit of a footnote here on number 7. To clarify disabilities, there's a lot of stuff that I see as a counselor that shouldn't be diagnosed, in my opinion. The secular world will diagnose with a lot of that stuff. As a counselor, we deal with issues. As a biblical counselor, we deal with issues that people face, and we don't put labels on them. Because if you have anxiety disorder, then every time something goes wrong that you don't like, you've given yourself an excuse to get anxious and not interact well with the situation. The Bible says to be anxious for nothing but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. And so my job as a believer is when I get anxious, even though I may be more prone to that than someone else, my job is to go to Scripture and take thoughts captive and seek out help if I need to and figure out what I need to do to overcome this anxiety. So to clarify disabilities, I'm not going to name stuff now. We'll talk next week about some of the particular diagnoses that I think are unhelpful. And the counseling world as a whole has kind of, the biblical counseling world as a whole has said are unhelpful. But to clarify disabilities, there are some that give children a very hard time in obeying. And the bottom line is that obedience still has to be expected. You don't let your kids do whatever they want because they have a difficult time doing it. Now, you may need a lot more grace and a lot more patience. And it may take a lot longer to move through smaller steps because of physical disabilities that they might have. But we still have to expect obedience. We don't let people run wild because they've got something wrong. And it's not biblical. It's parents, given a challenge, we're not filling our roles there. And the final thing I have there in point 8 is this myth of adolescence. Adolescence is not a historical category. That 13 to 30 group that we've got now, and I say that being only 32, but there's people that fall all in that. Not all of them. Some move on very quickly and are doing well. But this isn't a historical category. This was made up in the 1900s as a new age of people. And most societies in history didn't have the economic feasibility to allow adolescence. They would get to 12 or 13 where they were strong enough to go out and work in the fields, and they had to go out and work in the fields and help the family. And they were working and helping their family and hoping that one day they could save enough or gather enough resources to build their own home and start their own family. And that's what happened historically throughout all of human history up until the last 100 years or so. But with the Industrial Revolution, there's this extra opportunity for this period of adolescence. And this can be a great time where your children have the ability to think well and at a high level and learn a lot and take a great leap off into adulthood. But it can also be an era of life that is entirely wasted. And many, again, are extending this into their 20s and 30s. Now, Senator Ben Sasse of Nebraska He was being interviewed about a book that he wrote by Dr. Al Mohler, who's the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And he was talking about boyhood versus manhood. And he gave this analogy that boys, when they're, not analogy, he was making the statement that boys, when they get gifts, they're getting things for them to play with. But men, when they get gifts, are getting things used to serve. And you think about that and the traditional, like, what you used to get your dad, you get him a tie or whatever. Dad doesn't care about a tie often. But dad gets a drill. Well, now he can use a drill to serve his family and perform service or projects. Or he gets and the same thing goes for moms. My wife, for Christmas last year, her parents were very generous and got her a KitchenAid stand mixer that she's been wanting forever. Well, she enjoys that, but she uses it to love and serve our family and others. It's not something that she's just playing with, but we've taken this era of play and extended it for a very long time, and it's not helpful. We can't allow our kids to stay in this era. My favorite movie ever is Master and Commander with Russell Crowe. Gary's shaking his head because it's about 18th century naval warfare, and so it moves slow. But it's one of the most historically accurate movies ever made. But anyway, I love this movie. But in this movie, at the end, these two ships, there's a British man of war, a British ship, and then there's this French privateer, the Acheron. And the Acheron is taking over all these whaling ships and sinking them and stealing their oil. And so the surprises, the HMS Surprise, their job is to find and capture or sink the Acheron. And the last scene, it's all dramatic. I'm going to ruin the movie for you. If you haven't seen it, still watch it. It's worth it. I want to go watch it tonight now that I'm talking about it. But they come alongside the Acheron, and all the adult officers go, and they're going to attack the other ship. Well, there are five or six teenage boys, and this was common back then, that were officers, low-level officers. They were second lieutenants and lieutenants that were aboard the ship and training with the captain and with the first mate, and they're learning how to be men and how to run the ship. Well, in the movie, they're going, and some crew members, the French crew members on the Acheron, are pointing a cannon up at the HMS Surprise, and they're going to sink her. And this little 13-year-old boy that's already missing an arm because a piece of shrapnel went in and he got gangrene tells all the men that are following him, because he's an officer, "We must board her!" And he goes and he storms the ship. Now, again, I know this is a fictional story. It was written, there's like 23 novels that Sir Patrick Lewis, I think was his name, wrote on this idea of this Captain Jack Aubrey and Master and Commander. But this really happened with men back then. At this movie, they had college professors come out and judge their uniforms and their calls and their bells and how the ropes were rigged and all this stuff to make sure it was an accurate movie. He charges and runs at the enemy at 13 years old, leading men behind him, because he knew that's what he had to do. Well, why did he do that? Because he had spent months with men that were doing what they were supposed to do, leading the ship and following ahead. The adolescence that we have now wasn't afforded in the 1700s during this kind of warfare. It just wasn't. You had to grow up, you had to be a man. Now, I'm not saying we need to have 12-year-olds and 13-year-olds in the U.S. Army. That doesn't work well. But we need to expect our young boys and our young ladies to start learning to become men and ladies. We can't let our kids stay in this kind of period of adolescence for an extended time. We need to teach them to work. We need to find them work. We need to make them work. There's a family at my church back in Missouri. They were there for a year. The husband was interning with our pastor to learn biblical counseling. And he had been a German missionary, and he married a German lady. They had six sons. And she sent out an email saying, "My sons need to work. Please, you don't have to pay them anything. I don't care if you want them to go pick up every rock in your backyard. I need them to do something," because they were living in a townhome with no yard. She said, "My boys must work. They have to find somewhere to work." And that's something that we need to do as parents too. We need to teach our children to use their hands, and that sometimes work is hard. That there are things that are worth attaining that take effort to get to. So, particularly as a youth pastor, that's a huge pet peeve of mine. Don't let your kids sit in this period of adolescence and waste life. Don't let them just spend time around other teenagers. Take them with you places, find them godly men and women to be alongside of, and help teach them and train them. So the last page, the back of your notes there, is just a short bibliography. Again, Parenting by Paul Tripp was excellent, and Shepherding a Child's Heart by his brother, Ted Tripp, is really good. Paul Tripp did another one called Age of Opportunity. Peacemaking for Families by Ken Sandy. This book is called The Heart of Anger by Lou Priolo. Practical Help for the Prevention and Cure of Anger in Children. This is a really helpful book for all parents, but particularly if you have a strong-willed, really angry child. Dr. Priolo has done a really good job. And then he developed the same thing, which is a workbook for teens called Getting a Grip. And it's what the teen goes through, and they learn how to deal with their anger. There's questions in it. It's a good resource. I asked my wife what are some of her favorite books, because these are more oriented towards older kids or dads in general. Don't Make Me Count to Three by Ginger Plowman, and Give Them Grace by Elise Fitzpatrick and Jessica Thompson. Ladies, anytime you see a book by Elise Fitzpatrick, it's probably worth reading. She does excellent stuff. But those are just a few parenting resources. If you have more questions, again, Shepherding a Child's Heart is fantastic, and I have not finished it yet, but this book, Parenting by Paul Tripp, is also really, really good. So thank you for your patience tonight. Again, I know I'm young and have young children, and there's a lot of non-ideal family situations, and I know because I grew up in a sometimes rough, non-ideal family situation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the day that you've given us. Thank you again that your word is sufficient. Lord, you have given us a hard task in raising children, but you also have equipped us sufficiently. Thank you for men and women that have written well and studied well and analyzed your word well for us to be able to feed off the teaching that they provided. Lord, we have to trust you with our children. We trust you with their salvation. We trust you with the decisions that they make. Lord, we trust you with their eternity. And I pray, Lord, that that would come across in our parenting, that we would show grace and love every chance that we get, that our default would be patience and kindness, not anger and irritability. Thank you for the blessing that children are and the good time we can have raising them, seeing their precious faces light up. There's nothing better than coming home and hearing, "Daddy!" from a couple different kids. Lord, I pray you'd help us all to parent to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.